would be ungrateful on my part if I did not express unto you my appreciation for your presence tonight and every night throughout this meeting. I've enjoyed very much being with you and thankful to the elders for the opportunity to be with you again. And to Mo and Judy for the hospitality of their good home since I arrived. They've been very nice to me. Good cook. And, Mo brought me down from the airport. I looked over on the cabinet and saw a couple of pies. And first thing I saw, I don't know why I see them, but I did. But anyway, when we ate that fine evening meal, they offered me the second helping, and I refused. And Judy said, "Well, are you saving some room for pie?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "Which do you want, apple, or do you want cherry?" I said, "How about both?" So that's what I took. But I've enjoyed very much being here, and their pleasant association, your association, all the visitors we have had during this series of meetings, the fine song leaders we've had, and I told you earlier that you have some good singers here, and I bragged on you about that, so I'll not do that again. But you do have good singing, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate the work Brother Moe and Judy are doing with you. Seems the church is unified here. I can sort of feel it as I have been with you this week. And that's the way it ought to be, and I pray the Lord's blessing upon you and upon him in your labor of love together. Lord willing, I'll be going back to Boonville, Mississippi in the morning, and I solicit your prayers, not only on the trip, but in my work, wherever I may be. I shall continue to remember you. I want to say just a little word about Jeff Smith, who will be up here over the weekend. I was just with Jeff in a meeting down in Austin, Texas, and I told him I was going to give him a good report card up here. He'll be in tomorrow. And they have a new baby named Reagan, and they're going to be visiting with you a few days, and I believe he'll be preaching for you on Sunday, and he's doing good work down there, and he's a fine young man, and I commend him for his labor of love also. And I know you'll enjoy his lessons over the weekend. I have tried to stay within the confines of this book I have on the stand throughout this meeting. I have been sort of diversified in the things that I have said, changed my mind about some things, as you recall, but I hope that it has been profitable to you, and all I'm trying to do is please the Lord. I'm not trying to please man, but I do try to please the Lord. For our culminating lesson, turn with me to Romans 1. I want to read just a few verses from this great book from the pen of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. He said, Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. Then you have a parenthetical statement, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, as you notice in this context, the fearless apostle Paul talks about Jesus. And he said he had a dual nature. He said he was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead and by power, which I believe is from the word exousia. This tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that when Jesus came to this low ground of sin and sorrow, he was what we commonly call incarnated. He took upon himself a body, and he was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was also the Son of God. So we usually say that he was 100% human and 100% divine. It's a little difficult for finite human beings to comprehend deity in a human body. But it happened. The Bible said it happened in a number of places, including this one. And so our Lord was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was the Son of God as far as his deity was concerned. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus asked a series of questions. And one of the questions he asked was, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The Jews answered and said, the Son of David. He then came back with a second question and said, why did David in spirit call him Lord? Jesus was trying to solicit something from those Jews, and that was the fact that not only was he of the seed of David, he was also the Son of God. He wanted them not only to admit his humanity, he wanted them to admit his deity. Now, one of the reasons I present this tonight briefly is to show you that this particular aspect of Christ has two answers. It's complex. For example, when Jesus said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You can't answer that with one answer. It takes two. Are you listening to me? Did you get that? You cannot answer that question, and the Lord asked it, I didn't. You cannot answer that question with one answer. The question embodies two answers. Many questions in the Word of God embody dual answers. They're known as complex questions. So, if someone were to ask, whose son is Christ? If you said the seed of David, you told the truth, but you haven't told all the truth. You have not answered the question completely, because it demands two answers, not one. And if you read Matthew 22, you'll find out I'm telling you the truth. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm not only of the seed of David, but I am also the Son of God. I possess deity. I told you earlier in the meeting, that unfortunately we had a few brethren who were advocating the idea that Jesus had lost his powers and prerogatives of deity when he came to earth. They said he divested himself. The kenosis theory, as we say, over there in Philippians 2, where that word is emptied. One man down in Arkansas, he picked up a glass and had water in it. And he poured it out while he was in the pulpit. And he said, ladies and gentlemen, he said, this is what happened to Jesus when he came to earth. He lost his deity and he poured the water out of the glass. False doctrine. That's not what he emptied himself of. He emptied himself of the fact that he came down here and was incarnated. The man missed the point. Whether deliberately or ignorantly, I do not know. But Jesus didn't pour out his deity. And any preacher that gets in the pulpit and pulls off something like that needs to be rebuked publicly. We've unfortunately had to deal with this particular problem the last few years. If you will, briefly turn with me to Matthew, the 26th chapter, since we're talking about dualism. Jesus was getting ready to die on the cross. Here in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and it's a rather long chapter, so I'm just going to read from about verse 52, a few verses here. Then said Jesus unto him, put up thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be Jesus here was answering a question with reference to whether he had to die. Now they were getting ready to crucify the Lord, and the question came up, well, can he save himself? Here we have a dual question again. Did the Lord have to, A-K-B, have to, D-I-E, die? Did he have to die? Answer, no. He said, I can call for 12 legions of angels that I should not be delivered into the hands of the Jews. That's answer number one. He had volition. He had the choice of calling for the 12 legions. But he said, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be. Now, if you look up that little word must in a lexicon, you'll find that it is from the word D-E-I, but pronounced just like die, D-I-E. You just invert these two letters. D-I-E-D-E-I, pronounced the same. If you look it up in a lexicon, you will find that it means absolutely necessary, incumbent upon, behooved, and probably some other words. It's one of the strongest words in your New Testament. Just like, what must I do to be saved? Not what could I do, what should I do, but what must I do? Absolutely indispensable with your salvation. It's a strong word. What did the Lord say? The Lord said, I have to die, must die. Lord, why do you have to die? He said, because the scripture must be fulfilled. Because over here in the Old Testament from A, over here to point B, all the prophets and everybody said I had to die. That I would die. And God can't lie. And since God can't lie, that puts necessity upon me to die. But I didn't lose my volition. I still had my volition, but I still had to die. It was incumbent upon me because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? And so we have here dual answers. Here we have dual answers. Some questions cannot be answered with a yes or no. Man, I could stand here and probably give you 50 of these. I want to revert back to one which tied in with the deity of Jesus. I preached a little bit on this the other day, and that is the sin of man. All of us sin. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a man on earth that sinneth not. God said all men are sinners. You can't go to heaven on perfect law keeping. Boasting is excluded. If boasting is excluded, then perfection is excluded. Why do men sin? They sin, number one, because they choose to sin, James 1. James said, we're drawn away by our own lust, and when we're drawn away by our own lust, lust when it is finished and is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, one of the reasons we sin is because we choose to sin. But there's a second reason you sin, neighbor. Don't you ever forget it. It is because God Almighty said in the Word of God that all men would be sinners. And so you sin because God said you'd sin. And you can't make God a liar. I had a man down in Arkansas. He said, I don't like that word have to, Brother Hogan. He says, I don't like that word have to. I said, you don't like it. How about the word must? Well, he said, that's strong too. I said, mean the same thing. If you must do something, you have to do something. You don't have to be astute to figure that out. He said, yeah, but when it comes to sin, he said, can you answer that with one answer? I said, no. If you ask me if I have to sin, I will say no because I have choice. But I will say yes because God said I would. And it can be answered either way. And there's a sense in which we all have to sin. I don't bat an eye when I say it. But I want people to represent me properly and not lie on me. And if you went somewhere and you said Ward Hoagland only said Jesus was the son of David, you're not telling the truth on Ward Hoagland, and a booger man's going to get you. And you don't want to tell that. You want to say what Brother Hoagland said is that there's a dual answer to it. He's a seed of David, and he's also the son of God. Then you're telling the truth. If you go away from here and you say that I said that Jesus had to die, you haven't represented me properly. But if you say Brother Hoagland says that is a complex question, which could be answered with a yes or no, and that he could have called for 12 legions of angels and he maintained his volition, but he said, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be, and that it could be answered two ways, you have represented me properly. But make sure you do. If you go away from here and say Brother Hoagland said that all men had to sin, you have story on me. I said in one sense they didn't have to. It's a complex question. Now are you listening to me? There is one sense in which you do not have to, and there's a sense in which you do, because the scripture must be fulfilled, and God cannot lie. Isn't that simple? The young man that started this school was called in an office. He brought him in an office. I had four elders in there, and this question came up, and I explained to him this, and his eyes got big. He said, you want to prove it? I never heard of that. I agree with that. I said, I hope you do, and I hope you go out and straighten this out, but he didn't. I said, there is a sense in which you do have to sin. He said, but I've never had it explained that way. That God said we would be all sinners, and therefore it has to be fulfilled just like this scripture had to be fulfilled. But he said, I agree with you. And yet he went out and he told all over the country, oh, I don't believe Brother Hoagland's theory that a man has to sin, but he didn't tell the other side of the story. And some of these brethren haven't learned this yet, and they're afraid of that word have to. Ward Hoagland's not afraid of it. And if you know the truth, you won't be afraid of it. And you can explain it just like that. I'd like to see this answer. I'm not afraid to say it, but there's a sense in which you don't have to sin. You see, if you unadulterated it, said men had to sin, that would sound like they're taking away your volition. If I said unreservedly that Jesus had to die, that would sound like he didn't have any choice. God gave him choice, but he said, I must die. Because the scripture says I must die. And that must is a strong word. Now, isn't that simple? John said, well, you're talking over my head. No, I'm not talking over your head. We need to get something straight in our minds. And then our doctrine will come out good. And it'll be all consistent. Dual answers. Complex questions. In the Word of God. And don't you let anyone perpetrate a complex question upon you and demand a simple answer. Because you can't give it. And if you do, you'd be wrong. Because this is a complex question. Now I want to back up for a minute and take verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant. Did you notice that? Well, sir, did you know our word servant comes from two words? It comes from doulos and diakonos. And here he uses doulos, which means a bond slave. Paul said, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So sometimes the word servant means bond slave. Sometimes it means simply to serve from the word diakonos. Most of the time in the New Testament, especially in Romans, the first use of this word servant is given. This one down here has to do with a deacon. Where we get the word deacon, which means to serve. The word deacon Now,
if you take that word deacon, which means to serve, there's two senses in which it can be used. First of all, in a broad sense, anyone, well, just anyone who serves would be a deacon. But it also refers to an officer in the church. In Romans the 16th chapter, my Bible says that there was a woman by the name of Phoebe. She was a servant of the church in Caesarea. I've had people to say, Brother Hoagland, was Phoebe a deaconess in the church? Yes and no. Here we are again. Yes and no. Complex question. I told you so. If you use the word deaconess in the broad sense of serving, which basically that's all it means, you could call her in a broad sense a deaconess. You couldn't call her a deaconess in the official sense of being an officer in the church, such as you have the qualifications of deacon, because she was not. Are you listening to me? Another question answered with both yes and no. You see, since the basic root meaning of the word means to serve, since she served the church in Caesarea, in a sense she was a deaconess, but she wasn't an officer in the church. It is also used in the sense of an officer in the church to meet certain qualifications and to be called a deacon, such as you have elders and deacons in Philippians 1, 1 and 2, which I mentioned the other night. Let's take the word presbyteros, for which we get elder. Elder or presbyteros. If you look up the word elder, you'll find, number one, it has to do with age, the older men. If you study it further, you'll find it also refers to officers in the church. I don't deny, I've looked up the word a number of times. All the lexicographers say that it has something to do with age. And sometimes the word elder could mean just the older men of the church. That's one. Contextual study. But many times it refers to men who have been appointed and selected by given qualifications, given by Peter and Paul, by the way, and are appointed to this office. To this office. There is a broad sense in which older men of the church could be called elders, in the broad sense of the term, but not in an official sense. I'm dealing with semantics as they are revealed in the Word of God. And anyone knows anything about the meaning of words knows that's true. Now, I had a friend, a colleague, and I've worked with him in meetings, the name is Brother Charles Holt. Good preacher. Brother Charles Holt had trouble. I saw him down in Chattanooga several years ago. I was in a meeting down in South Park, Chattanooga. Brother Charles Holt says that all elder means is older men of the church. He's half right. Half right. Half right. Half right, but not wholly right. Are you still with me? I'm trying to show you something, friend.
There is a sense in which the word elder does mean the older men of the church, but it's not the total truth. The word presbyteros also refers to officers in the church, which he denies. And that's bad, bad. It's bad if you deny the deity of Jesus and just accept his humanity as the seed of David. That's bad, bad. It's bad over here if you say that all the word elder refers to is just age and reject the official capacity of this word. You see how false teachers treat things. Actually, sometimes what they say is a half-truth. Is a half-truth. But it's not the truth. half-truth is not the truth.
I found out.
I just thought I'd just play around with these words a little while tonight just to kind of show you this, get you to stimulate your thinking, to show you what study of the Bible really means and the dealing of words.
How brethren get into trouble?
By not studying the totality of the Scriptures. Now, I said a while ago that this word slave, bond slave,
I told you that the word servant was from doulos here, and I want to get back to that. E.W. Bullinger says, this is in his comments on words, he said this is the lowest point of slavery, and yet in Christ it is the highest. Did you know that I am a slave? I am. I'm a bond slave of my Lord, and I'm not ashamed of it. But in becoming his bond slave, he set me free. He gave me some freedom, which I otherwise would not have. But I'm still his bond slave. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying right here. He's a servant, a doulos of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've been told the story that Abraham Lincoln, years ago, they put a young black girl on the auction block to sell her, back when they were selling slaves in this country. And this teenage girl begged Mr. Lincoln to buy her. And at first he refused. And he said, no, I won't do that. But he changed his mind. So they put her on the auction block, and he put in the bid, and he bought this teenage girl. And when he bought her, he set her free. There's a sense in that, to the sense of what the Lord does to us. He buys us and then sets us free. Free and the Emancipation Proclamation. Someone said, what did he buy us with? What did he pay for us? His blood. We went on the auction block, and he bought us. Acts 27, it says, feed the church of the Lord, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You remember the other night when we studied about the collective noun church, the ecclesia? And I told you one of the senses in which that word is used is in the distributive sense. Do you remember that? Well, if you were here, I'm sure you do. Now I want to enhance that argument by showing you from Acts 20 and 28 that the word church is used in the distributive sense because when the Lord bought the church with his blood, for whom did he give his blood?
Someone says, well, for each individual, if they obey the gospel, his blood is applied. That's what it means distributively or individually. You got that right.
He purchased us with his own blood. We as individuals make up the church. And when the Holy Spirit says that we were purchased with the blood of Jesus, it means, ladies and gentlemen, individually, when we obeyed the gospel, we applied the blood of Christ by being baptized into his death, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and as a result of it, we received our Emancipation Proclamation. Just as Abe Lincoln bought the girl and set her free. Jesus bought us. But I want to talk before I close about another slavery. And if you will, in the same book, turn over to me to Romans 6, 17. And I want to show you something else about this word servant. All right, here in Romans 6, 17. But God be thanked, listen to this reading. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin. Slaves of sin. Bond slaves. Doulos. Bond slaves of sin. Of the devil. The devil's our master, or was our master. He said, you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then is an adverb of time telling when, being then made free from sin, ye became the servant of righteousness.
We
We're talking about slavery. We're talking about bondage. We're talking about being purchased with the blood of Jesus. How that we were put on the auction block. And how the Lord bought us. And He did. He bought us with His precious blood. But I want to show you, my friends, what Paul said. What Paul is saying here is the same thing that he started out saying about service. He first of all says, you were slaves up here, over on this side. This is B-E-F-O-R-E, before you were slaves of the devil. Now all you're going to do in being converted, as A.T. Robertson says, I got this from Robertson, he said, all you do in being converted is just change masters. And I'll buy that. I believe that's right. I believe everyone in Payton City is either a servant of the devil or a slave of Jesus. And when you're converted, all you do is just change masters. Believe me, that's true. Because he said over on this side, you are a slave to the devil, to sin, to servitude, to bondage. But you receive the emancipation, and when you come over here, he said you're a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord.
You change masters. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, the way you do that is so simple that I'm going to show you in the next few minutes how that's done by the scripture giving you book, chapter, and verse. And a person would have to have help in this audience to keep him understanding it, if he's paying any attention.
Everyone admits that at one time they are a sinner. There's great controversy as to how to pass from here to over here. Some say faith only. Some say you go to the mourner's bench and you pray through. Pray through. Some say you can't do anything. That God will just operate upon you, separate and apart from the word, and you'll be sanctified. Different preachers will tell you different things, but I'm not interested in that. I want to know what the Holy Spirit said. What did He say? Now let's read what He said.
God be thanked that you were before. Here is A-F-T-E-R. You know, before and after, the illustration of that has been used to sell goods for years and years and years, and all we're doing is selling Christianity or selling Christ. Did you ever pick up a magazine and it advertised a reducing remedy and show a person over here who is overweight? And it'll say before, and then give you the reducing remedy, and then show you this person after they've lost X number of pounds. Well, I see it every day on TV, and I see it in magazines all the time.
You'd have to be blind if you hadn't seen that. You know, that's what we call the before and after treatment. They don't know it, but they borrowed it from the Bible. Well, they really did. They borrowed it from Paul. Paul used the before and after treatment. He said, you're going before, look at you. You're all covered up with sin. You're a servant of the devil. You're a slave of sin. So now look at you. Take a look at it. Look at the difference. Oh, I don't mean something. But inwardly, you're much different.
But someone says, oh, I buy that preacher that we're over here and that we need to get over here, but I'd like to know how I saw the cabin.
Well, all I know to do is just read it out of the Bible. He said, God be thanked that you were the servant of sin, but he says, you old,
so I know you have to obey something.
Someone says, but that's contrary to the way what I've been taught. My pastor told me that you couldn't do anything to be saved, and once you're saved, you couldn't do anything to be lost. I'm afraid your pastor told you something that's not so. Because the Holy Spirit says you've got to obey. I just read it. What it says. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, you learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. Obviously, you have to obey. So I just put that up there. Not because I thought it up. I took it to that. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see I took it right out of the Bible. Now he says you've got to obey something, and you've got to obey from the A-E-A-R-4. I believe that in order for a person to be saved, their heart has to be in it. And if their heart isn't in it, they just go through a ritual. Just a form. Our worship is that way. If we come here and we're not worshiping in spirit, well, we may have the truth, but if our heart's not in it, Jesus said it's of no value. John 4. So even our worship has to be in spirit and truth, and our heart has to be in it. And if our heart isn't in it, it's no good. No good. If we come here and our mind is on everything but what we're doing, and we're thinking about this and thinking about that. And by the way, the heart is the mind, by the way. Then, ladies and gentlemen, it's of no value. And that's true in regard to disobedience. You obey from the heart. You have to be sincere in it. When you obey the Lord, know what you're doing. Be sincere in it. And then number three is, he says, you obey from the heart, that F-O-R-M form. A form is a pattern. When a man starts to build a building, he usually has a blueprint. And when a woman starts to make a dress, she usually has a pattern. That's right. There is a pattern you have to obey in order to be delivered.
Someone says, but what in the world is that pattern? Well, you need to have to take some care.
I'm glad he does. The pattern, ladies and gentlemen, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. For if we've been planted to the likeness of death, we shall be in his likeness of his resurrection. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Verse 4. So the form is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. Jesus, the one we talked about, having possessing deity, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And therefore, when the Lord gave us the plan of salvation, he put that pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection in it. Someone says, then you're saying that if I go from the devil's kingdom and being his slave over to the slave of the Lord, I've got to die to something? That is correct. You have to die to the love and practice of sin. And you do that in repentance. You die to the guilt of sin in baptism. There are at least four deaths in your New Testament. We are first dead in trespasses and sin. We die to the love and practice of sin in repentance. And we die to the guilt of sin in baptism. And then Paul said it is appointed unto man once to die, and that's physical death. That's the point. You've got to use, as I said, a contextual study to see what death he's talking about. So what we do is die to the love and practice of sin in repentance. Then someone said, what about the burial? Well, he just told you, I just read that, you are buried with him by baptism. Someone says, then I'm following the pattern when I die and when I'm buried. That's correct. But what am I raised from? Now, I know what Jesus was raised from, but what am I raised from? Well, if you'd have been following, you'd have known. You're raised from the waters of baptism. Someone says, well, if that form is indispensable with me going from here to here, you're saying that I've got to be baptized in order to be saved. No, I didn't say it. God said it. I didn't say it. God said it. Now, are you going to believe God? Or are you going to resist it? Someone says, but that's not what that verse says. Well, you read it and see if it's not what it says. You just read it out of your Bible. You have to be baptized to follow this form. There's no way you can follow the pattern without being buried with your Lord and Savior. Someone says, well, could I follow that pattern by just saying, I believe on the Lord? No, I don't know how you do it. I don't know what you died to, and I don't know what you'd be buried in, and what would you be raised from. And then give me spirit. Someone said, well, could I follow the form if I came to the mourner's bench, and if I kneel down and I pray through it? No, because what you died to, what were you buried in, and what were you raised from? Where's the form? You've got to have the form. You've got to have the family. See, it just won't work. Now, what I'm trying to show you, ladies and gentlemen, if you really love God and love the Scripture, you can see this. You can't tell me you can't see this. And nobody can answer.
I presented this to three or four, oh, I don't know how many Baptist preachers in public debate, and everyone just ignored it.
They just ignore it. Can't answer it. Because Paul made the argument. You can't be saved without water baptism. Because it's embodied in the flesh. It's embodied in the past. And so, he says, you obey from the heart that form of doctrine. And he says, when you do that, then tell twins. So he says, you're made what? You're made F-R-E-E, free from sin. Oh, I like that. I like that.
That means that all my sins are washed away. That's 22:16.
And I so was told to ride and be baptized and walk away. And so all my sins are washed away. Now I have shown you from the scripture how you get out of the devil's kingdom. You cease being his slave. You cross the line of demarcation. Come over here and become a bond slave of the Lord, where he gives you all this freedom in Christ Jesus. Because he purchased you with his blood. You contacted the blood and you were buried. Because he shed his blood in his death on the cross.
That's when he shed his blood. And you're baptized into the benefits procured by that death. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. And it's wonderful. It's a great thing. You've been a good audience. You've given good attention. I appreciate it. I feel that we have some here tonight on this, the final service of our meeting, who need to obey this pattern.
I try to make it as clear as I know how. How that you've got to believe, that you repent, confess, and then follow the pattern, be baptized, and receive the remission of sin.
And I hope tonight you'll come to the Lord, come to Jesus. Maybe come down the aisle, give me your hand, God your heart, Jesus your life. Make the church your home and heaven your hope through obedience unto the gospel. All things in readiness, Baptistville, Mo and I'd be glad to assist you in obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here and subject in any way to heaven's call, I hope that you'll come. This is our final night of a meeting, and I hope you'll take that step as together we stand and sing our song.